good every once in a while to stop and remind ourselves of the big picture. We began the book of Genesis with God's good creation, where God blessed mankind and gave them dominion over all the earth. They lived in paradise, in the newly created Garden of Eden, where all was right and good in the world, under God's righteous rule. After mankind sinned in Genesis chapter 3, bringing the curse of death, God gave the promise of the seed of the woman who would destroy the dominion of Satan, that is, crush the serpent's head, as God said. And he would bring in redemption to mankind and restoration to creation. And that promise really sets the stage for all of the rest of the book of Genesis as we go through here. In chapters 4 through 6, we saw the increasing wickedness of mankind as it culminated in the flood that God sent to destroy the earth, saving only a small family with Noah in the ark. As mankind again began to populate the world, man's pride and rebellion at the Tower of Babel resulted in God's sovereign judgment of the multiplication of languages and men's dispersion across the earth. And then in Genesis 11 and 12, we saw God call one man, Abraham, to leave his country, his family, and his home to go to the land of Canaan, a land that God would show him, a land that God promised to give to him and to his descendants forever. God promised to bless him and his descendants, to make of them a great nation, and all the families of the earth through them, through Abraham's seed. God passed on those promises to Abraham's son Isaac and to his son Jacob, and now to Jacob's 12 sons who will be the nation of Israel. In all of these narratives that we have looked at in the book of Genesis, we have seen, well, especially in the narratives about Joseph that we've been seeing in the last few chapters, we have seen God's sovereign providence at work in protecting and prospering first Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and now Joseph, in order to fulfill God's purposes and his promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. But it has been a rough road. And these men have faltered in their faith at times. They have sinned against God and against men. They have seemed at times to jeopardize the very plan of God to save the world through their descendants. God has tested these men, both through prosperity and through adversity, through suffering and affliction, and through blessings, God has tested them. And through all of it, through the good, through the bad, God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes and fulfilling his gracious promises. See, God had promised to bless Abraham. He had promised to make him a great nation, bless all the nations through his descendants. And in Genesis 47, we see God beginning to bless Abraham's descendants and to use them to be a blessing to others. Through this chapter, we'll see the contrast between the prosperity of Israel and the poverty of Egypt. And yet also, we'll see how both Israel and the Egyptians we're saved from the famine or through the famine by God's providence and by Joseph's wise administration. I want to divide this chapter just into three parts from which we can draw three points of application for us today. In Genesis 47, verses 1 through 12, Jacob and his sons appear before Pharaoh. They settle in Goshen, and God provides for them through Joseph. In this section, we're going to see the principle of distinctness, of separation, of holiness for God's people. In Genesis 47, verses 13 through 26, Moses describes the desperate situation of the Egyptians in the famine and Joseph's wise administration of resources for the famine. Here we see the principle of blessing others. And then in verses 27 through 31, we see Jacob has Joseph promise to bury him in Canaan, not in Egypt, when he dies. And it shows us the principle of priorities, the principle of looking toward the future promises of God and not just the current situation that we're in. And so, number one today, we see Israel obtains permission from Pharaoh to settle in Goshen, verses 1 through 12. You remember at the end of chapter 46, we saw the reunion of Jacob with his son Joseph, whom he had not seen for 22 years. And then we saw the relocation of Jacob's entire family from Canaan down into Egypt. Joseph had brought them to the land of Goshen, as we saw in verse 28 of chapter 46, and he had prepared his family to meet the king, to meet Pharaoh, instructing them to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds, that they were keepers of livestock, so that Pharaoh would approve of them staying in this land of Goshen. Now, as we come to chapter 47, Joseph is going to bring all of his family before, or bring part of his family at least before Pharaoh to meet the king. And so that's where we come to in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Then Joseph went before and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. And indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." It's emphasized here, you'll notice, that Joseph has planned for his family to live in the land of Goshen. When they arrive in Egypt, he sends them straight away there. He sent Judah ahead to prepare the way for them, and then they all go, and they are in the land of Goshen. They're even before they go and meet with Pharaoh. Why would Joseph want his family to live in the land of Goshen? Well, let me just suggest three reasons, beginning with the one that's least important. First, Goshen must have been some of the best land in Egypt. When Pharaoh heard about Joseph's family, when Joseph first revealed himself to his brothers in chapter 45, and Pharaoh heard about it, that his brothers were there in the land of Egypt. This was before they went back and got their father Jacob. Pharaoh had said to Joseph in Genesis 45:18, "Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. And now here in chapter 47, that is what Pharaoh says he is giving them in the land of Goshen. Look at verse 5. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then let them be chief herdsmen over my livestock." And so they to the land of Goshen because it is the best of the land. And Pharaoh has intended to give that to Joseph's family. Second, we see that Goshen was located close to where Joseph lived. That would make it easy for Joseph, in addition to administering all of the land of Egypt, which was his job to do, he would also be able to spend time with his family and visit his family often and to provide for them during the famine. If we read back in chapter 45, verses 10 and 11, Joseph told his brothers, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me. You and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine." And so Joseph had brought them to the land of Goshen so that they could be near to him, so that he could dwell close to them, and so that he could provide for them. But by far, I think the most important reason for Joseph settling his family in the land of Goshen was to keep them isolated and insulated from the culture and the religion of Egypt. They were to tell Pharaoh the truth that they were shepherds. Joseph emphasizes this in chapter 46 when he gives instructions to his brothers about what to say to Pharaoh. And the brothers, when they go there, this is what they emphasize. We are shepherds, and our fathers have been shepherds. It's what we do. We are keepers of livestock. And Joseph had pointed out to his brothers in the last verse of chapter 46, if you look in verse 34, he said, "Every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph saw the disdain that the Egyptians had for shepherds, for keepers of livestock. He saw that as a blessing. This hatred of the Egyptians for shepherds was a blessing in disguise, because it would be that which would keep the two cultures, the cultures of the Israelites and the culture of the Egyptians, from merging together. It would keep the Israelites separate from the Egyptians. Now, Joseph, we know, was spiritually strong enough to survive in the Egyptian culture. He had lived, you know, and worked in the palace of the Pharaoh for many years now. He had worked before that in the household of Potiphar and had prospered there. He had even prospered working in the jail of the Egyptians. And Joseph was strong enough spiritually to do that, but Joseph, I think, knew his brothers. Although they had had a change of heart, although they had exhibited some repentance in their lives over what they had done to Joseph many years before, yet Joseph knew they had a lot of growing up to do in their walk with the Lord. His brothers had already proven their propensity to compromise and even to intermarry with pagans while they lived. What would become of the nation of Israel if they were integrated into Egyptian life? They would lose their distinctiveness. They would lose their connection together as a nation, as a people. Joseph saw clearly the need for separation. Thus he ensured that his family would settle. And so Joseph's concern was that God's people, his family, maintain their distinctiveness. When I look at Jacob's sons as they approach Pharaoh, king of Egypt, I can't help but think of what Peter writes in the New Testament. We just read, Brett read for us, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where it talks about us being a chosen people, a people for God's own possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then Peter goes on to say this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Listen to it. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You see, one of the greatest needs for God's people today is that we be distinct from the world, that we be set apart to God. The biblical term for that is holiness, sanctification. It's God setting apart His people for Himself, for His purposes, and transforming their lives through His Word so that they become more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ, who is holy, holy, holy. Biblical holiness, listen, biblical holiness is not asceticism. It's not cloistering yourself away in your own Christian monastery, okay? It's standing apart from the corrupt culture of this world by living according to God's Word. Did you hear that? It is standing apart from the culture of this world by living in accordance with the Word of God. One reason holiness is hard is that we don't spend enough time in God's Word. It is the Word of God that transforms our minds to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said that we are sanctified by the truth. God's Word is truth, He said. We are made holy by the truth of the Word of God. Another reason why holiness is so hard is we all like to be liked. We all like to be liked by the world. Jacob's family had to anticipate that being shepherds, they would be scorned by the Egyptians. Shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians. One commentator said, you have to recognize up front that if you're going to follow the Lord, you may not win any popularity contests. You may be respected, as Joseph was, but more often than not, the world ridicules you behind your back, if not to your face, for living a holy life. In verses 7 through 10, We come to Jacob's interview before Pharaoh. Look at it, verse 7. Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Did you notice what Jacob's emphasis was as he appeared before Pharaoh? He described his life as a pilgrimage. He's a pilgrim. He has been a sojourner. He has endured evil from circumstances, from others, from even from consequences of his own sin. His has been a hard life. As he says, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." But the hand of God's providence has been on Jacob every step of the way. And so Jacob has lived as his father Isaac and as his grandfather Abraham. He's lived as a pilgrim of God, one who belongs to a better country. He's lived as a stranger in this world. And so, in a partial fulfillment of the promise of God to bless all of the nations through the seed of Abraham, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. It stresses that. It says it in verse 7, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then again in verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The exact words of his blessing are not recorded. We don't know exactly what he said to Pharaoh. But probably it was a prayer that God would prosper Pharaoh, that God would be gracious to him. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 7, it reminds us, "Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater." Now listen to that. The lesser is blessed by the greater. You see, although Pharaoh is the ruler of the land, the greatest ruler probably on earth at that time, he is the lesser. And Jacob is the greater. Jacob blesses the king. You see, in God's plan, this lowly shepherd named Jacob is the greater. God's hand of providence has truly been upon Jacob. The presence of Jacob in Egypt was a blessing to Pharaoh. And the nation of Israel being in Egypt would be a blessing to all of the Egyptians, especially through Joseph and the things that he was able to do in saving them all from the famine. You see, the Abrahamic covenant is finding partial fulfillment here in this sojourn of Jacob and his family in the land of Egypt. They're blessing others because they've been blessed by God. And finally, we see God providing for Jacob and his family through Joseph. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "Then Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families." And so they are blessed there in the land of Goshen, as Joseph provides for his family. Next, we're going to see in number 2 there, Joseph administers the resources during the famine in verses 13 through 26. I want you just to listen in this section for how God worked through Joseph's wisdom to provide for Egypt during the famine, and how the people of Egypt felt about that. Because it's going to sound like Joseph is just taking advantage of the whole situation and making Pharaoh rich and making the people poor. But you'll find that's not how the people feel about it. So I want you to listen for that, the blessing that Joseph is to the world at this time. Verse 13. Now, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." And then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of their herds, for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with the bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into cities from one of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them, therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food and for those of your households as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Jacob's word of blessing to Pharaoh was fulfilled indeed by Joseph's wise administration on behalf of Pharaoh during the famine. Notice the contrast here between verse 12, where it says about Jacob's family, "Joseph provided for his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families." And then verse 13, which says there was no food in all of the land because of the famine. And so God's people prospered while the Egyptians used up their money, then their cattle, then their land, and finally they gave themselves to become Pharaoh's slaves so that they could survive the famine. Now some commentators try to criticize Joseph for being harsh here or being degrading to these people through slavery. But I think it's a mistake to read this story through the lens of our own history with slavery or even our own modern culture and feelings towards slavery. The Egyptians' evaluation of what Joseph did was quite different, wasn't it? Did you see it in verse 25? "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will become Pharaoh's servants." If they are happy with him, who am I to criticize Joseph, right? This was a life and death situation for all of these people. Their concern was not democracy. Their concern was survival. And this Joseph ensured for them. He saved them. He saved their livestock by buying it from them so that they wouldn't destroy all of it. He saved their lands for them so they wouldn't be sold to foreigners or anything like that. He saved all of this for the land of Egypt and then made sure that there was still seed left after the 7 years of famine so that they could plant crops and have food again once the famine was over. Joseph was very wise and was a blessing, really, to all of the land of Egypt because of the famine. This was no small feat for Joseph. He had to please his boss. He had to please Pharaoh, right? While at the same time, he needed to please the people so that they would to thank him while he sells them into slavery and puts a 20% tax on them. And yet he does all of that. And they're happy about it. What Joseph did is amazing. Joseph did what few politicians could ever do. He was a skillful administrator, while at the same time, he was a man who put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Joseph always put his relationship with God first. We've seen that in his whole story, haven't we? And he did it here, and God blessed him. He was truly a blessing to others. And so this is the principle that we find for us today, isn't it? Be a blessing to others. Whether at work or in your neighborhood or at school, God wants you to bless others. He wants you to seek the best interest of your employer and your fellow employees while you're at work. He wants you to be his channel of blessing to the others around you. How do you do that? Well, I think you do it the same way that Joseph did. By maintaining your integrity through a close walk with God. If you have that close walk with God, and you're able to maintain your integrity in the workplace and in the neighborhood and in your family and in your schools, God will bless others through you. So whatever God has, wherever God has you, God has designed you to be distinct as a Christian and to be a blessing to those around you by your godly behavior and through your gracious words of witness, like Jacob did in blessing Pharaoh, like Joseph did in caring for the people of Egypt. Finally, we see in this last section, number 3, Joseph promises to bury Jacob in Canaan, verses 27 through 31. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years, while the time drew near that Israel must die. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and shall bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. So the final 17 years of Jacob's life here in Egypt, according to what we've read in this chapter, they were probably some of Jacob's best years. He had all 12 of his sons with him again. His family was prospering in Egypt. They were multiplying greatly there in the land of Goshen. They had possessions there. They were growing in numbers and in prosperity. They enjoyed favor with Pharaoh. It might have been easy for Joseph, for Jacob to think something like this. Well, Egypt isn't such a bad place. It might have been easy for him to think, you know, we have a good life here. God's taking care of us. We could just settle here permanently. But instead, when it came time for Jacob and he saw that in these 17 years, he's not headed back to Canaan. His family is not ready to go back. In fact, if maybe he had remembered the words that God had spoken to his grandfather Abraham that said that they would be in a foreign country for 400 years. And maybe he knows this is where they're going to stay for a while. But he also knows it's not to be permanent. It's not to be permanent. He wanted his posterity to know that God had not promised them the land of Egypt. He had promised them the land of Canaan. It was Canaan, not Egypt, where they were supposed to live, where God would bless them, and where they would live as a great nation. And so Jacob knew that this little sojourn in Egypt, it was only part of the journey. It was only part of the pilgrimage. Jacob was not home yet. So he wanted to make sure he's going to go home, even if it is after he dies. And so it reminds me of what the writer of Hebrews says about the patriarchs in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter about faith. It says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embracing them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims." Haven't we just seen Jacob do that? Now, verse 14, it says, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." That's what Jacob is doing. He's seeking his homeland. Right? Verse 15, "And truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." And the same is true of us. We have to have that same kind of attitude about our homeland. We know that Jesus has told us, John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then I will return and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also." Our citizenship, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Right? So Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Jacob had known good things in this earth, probably over these last 17 years especially, but he had known adversity as well. "Few and evil have been the years of my life," he said. Jacob knew both good and evil. He knew prosperity adversity, and both of them, listen, both prosperity and adversity drove him to long for his ultimate home. Do they you? You know, if you're suffering right now, I probably don't have to tell you to long for heaven. That's for those of us who are Christians. When we're suffering, when we're enduring affliction, when the world is against us and adversity is piling on top of us, When few and evil are the days of our life, we are longing for that time when we are in that place where there will be no more tears and no more suffering and no more pain and no more sorrow, and the old order of things have passed away and all things have become new, and we will dwell with God forever and ever, and we look forward to that day. Yes, we do. But if you're prospering, God has things going well for you on this earth for a time, and sometimes that happens by God's grace. Sometimes He prospers good people. Sometimes He prospers evil people. He does it for His own purposes, for His wisdom knows just what needs to be done in every case. But even if you are prospering right now in this place, let me tell you this, don't get too attached to this place. This is not the end. This is not the kingdom that we are looking forward to. Oh, the kingdom lives in me because the King, Jesus Christ, lives in me. And everywhere I go, I take the kingdom with me. And so do you. But this world is not it. There's so much more waiting for us. This world is a pilgrimage. We are aliens and we are strangers on this earth. And all that God has done and all that He is doing and all that He will do is not about the betterment of this life. It's about fulfilling His plan for eternity. And so this is the principle of priorities that we see here at the end of this chapter. The call is whether things are bad here or whether things are good here. Remember that either way, we won't stay here. Jacob never lost sight of the promise. And we've got to remember that our purpose for being here is not to accumulate the things of Egypt. We're here to further God's purpose. We're here to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. We are here to allow God to sanctify us and make us holy and prepared for eternity. Plan of God is to take you to heaven. That's our land of promise. Regardless of how good it gets in Egypt or how rough it gets while you're here, it'll get rough for the children of Israel. They're going to end up slaves there in Egypt. Good times don't last forever. No, regardless of what goes on here on this earth, determine not to settle for this. God has much more in store. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let me tell you this, if Jesus is your treasure, heaven is your home. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you may be very successful by this world's standards, but you've missed the prosperity that really counts. Someday soon you will die. And then who's going to take all the things that you have accumulated for yourself? Jesus says, "Be rich toward God." And that process begins as by faith you receive God's offer to forgive you of your sins and to give you the gift of eternal life through the death and resurrection of His Son. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your message to us today. God, we thank You that You have made us to be Your own peculiar people, for Your own possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. That You have made us to be aliens and strangers on this earth. Thank You for reminding us today that this is not our home, but that we are to be distinct and holy as Your people. That through that distinctiveness and through that holiness, we would be a blessing to others. That we would keep our eyes on Jesus, our treasure. For there is our home. Amen.
Hymn number 4.